We'll be in Judges 17 tonight, and it's a rather short chapter. But if you know anything about the book of Judges, it's about to get a little dark and a little weird. The last few chapters of this book are among the darkest and strangest in Scripture. They're some of those chapters where you read them and you go, why is this in our Bible? We'll see, not so much this week, but in the coming weeks, you'll really see that. Because there's some really shocking things that go on. And I think one of the things that it shows us is what man is capable of in their sin nature. I think that's kind of the main idea of what's going on here. And so in chapter 17, this is kind of the setup chapter for the last few, right? And this chapter 17 is going to talk about, or it's going to kind of zoom in. So we've covered all the judges, right? All the cycles have been concluded. These stories aren't after Samson necessarily. They're during the times of the judges. So we're kind of going back into this whole era that we've been studying for however long now of just debauchery and idolatry and horrible stuff that we've seen. These are some individual stories that happened during that time period that exhibits the spiritual condition of what Israel is doing during this time period. Okay, and so 17 seems to be sort of a inconsequential story. And you'll notice with my title, a thief and a false priest, they're not going to walk into a bar or anything. It sounds like one of those bad jokes, that we've got going on. But this is what this story is about. We meet a thief at the beginning of the story. We're going to meet a false priest at the second half of the chapter. And the decisions that they make in this chapter are going to have disastrous implications next week for Israel. It's their decisions here, which seem like pretty flippant, kind of, pragmatic decisions, are going to end up causing major destruction down the line. Okay, so, but I'm going to try to use that and exegete the text and see if we can't get some application, because, as I've said many times as we've been studying this, I don't know that there's a better book in the Old Testament that parallels to 2017 America than Judges. If our theme verse, which we will come across tonight, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that's what we're dealing with today. And I would argue that the sins that Israel is doing here are really the same thing that is pervading the church now. It's the same thing that is causing what we see in some of the churches around America of apostasy and just heresy and going away from what the gospel is. So here's the basic thought, right? We get into trouble when we believe that our way is better than God's and that our glory is more important than His and that He exists to serve us. And we would all say amen to that, right? Like, you're going, Pastor, I know that. I got that. Yes, God's glory is more important. Well, let's see if we can't maybe step on some feet and look at yourself a little bit here, because I argue that we all know that. We all believe that to be true, but we don't always live that way. I've said this with God's omnipresence. If I asked everybody in the room, do you believe that God is omnipresent? We would all say, absolutely, God's omnipresent. Well, then why do you act like you do when you're by yourself? You don't really believe that. You don't really live that way. If you really believed that God was omnipresent and omniscient, well, I'd probably watch what I was thinking a lot more, and I'd probably watch what I say a lot more, and I'd probably watch what I watch a lot more. Right? We don't live the same thing that we believe. And so here's some examples. His glory is more important than my glory. His agenda is more important than my agenda. Well, that goes out the window when you're at the grocery store and you're at the end of the line and the cashier is having a rough day. And two ladies in front of you have coupons. Yeah, and then we need a price check. Right? Like, when we're those guys, I guess I'm the guy in the standing up there in the back if we want to really personify. But as soon as we're there, I don't know about you, but I've seen some ugly behavior in the line at the grocery store. Yeah. Okay? And I know it's frustrating because I feel it too. The question is it his agenda or is it your agenda? We've talked about this before. You get hit at that stoplight. Why did I miss that light? Well, maybe you missed that light so you wouldn't get T-boned at the next intersection, right? But in the moment, I need to be there faster. It's my agenda. It's my thing. And speaking of cars, how about this one? Okay, you ever been in that car when you got the guy in the left lane? You ever said nice things about the guy in front of you in the left lane, right? Uh, I was in the car a while, it's recently, fairly recently, and the boys were in the back seat, and I had one of these people. My dad calls them the keepers of the speed. They will not relinquish it, and they just drive right there. And one of them pulled out in front and went slow in the left lane, right? And I didn't lose my cool, or I didn't say anything I shouldn't have, but I just said, "Are you kidding me?" Yeah. Right? And James goes, "Daddy, what did you say?" Kids listen to you when they're in the back seat. Okay? "Who are you talking to, Daddy?" Okay, well, maybe I should kind of watch what I'm saying when I'm in the car, right? And so those little things. And then we take it to bigger issues. This was the best picture I could find about leaving a church, right? Now, there are certainly good reasons to leave a church, theological issues, heresies, things like that. But nowadays in America, what's a good reason for leaving the church? You can come up with any frivolous reason. And what is that saying? That's, I don't need to tough anything out, and maybe we just replace church with marriage in America. Well, it's difficult, so I'm going to walk out. Isn't that kind of 2017? If it's not working real well, just get something new, right? It's a throwaway culture. We don't fix anything anymore. We don't tough out anything anymore. We don't figure out what's wrong anymore. We just walk away. And so here's my three thoughts on apostasy that we see in this text that I think we still see today. Right, number one is going to be religious syncretism. Now, that's a big old word. And what it means is you just start mixing religions together. You take things from different religions. How many Christians have you sat around and talked to and you've heard Christians say things about karma?
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Karma's not a real thing. But Christians every day talk about karma. What goes around comes around. Karma, karma, karma. That's Zen stuff. That's not Christianity. That's not a sovereign God. Okay? No, not that one. Yeah. Okay. Then we've got moral relativism. Moral relativism is your truth is not my truth. And so you can have truth and I can have truth and we'll all have truth and everybody will be happy. Doesn't really hold up very well. And then the last one is materialism. And we know that's prevalent within the culture, but we know it's getting more and more prevalent within the church. Just see the prosperity gospel. Okay. So three types of apostasy that we will see in ancient Israel that are still around today. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. We just kind of recycle heresies. We recycle apostasy. We recycle sin, and we just repackage it. It's really the same thing. So let's start in chapter 17 and read these first five verses. This will be the intro to our story. And then I want to kind of describe what's going on in these five verses. So chapter 17. "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." So we're introduced to this man, Micah, who is an Ephraimite. That is northern Israel, okay? Verse 2, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son." Now that's an interesting verse. Because we kind of jumped in late in the story. Right? What we find out is this woman had 1,100 shekels of silver stolen, and she cursed the person that stole it, and then her son said, "Oh, that person you cursed, it was me, my bad, I stole your 1,100 shekels of silver," and she blesses him for giving the money back. Verse 3, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son." Okay, well, that sounds good, but then look at the rest of the verse. "To make a graven image and a molten image, now therefore I will restore it unto thee." I'm going to give you this money, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord, and then I'm going to give it to you to make an idol. Okay, that's what the mother just said. Let's see, and where am I? Four or five? Where did I leave off? Four. "Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became a priest." Now, there's so much wrong spiritually with what's going on in that story. We really have to look at it kind of piece by piece. So this little inconsequential story of this guy named Micah, I want to make some observations and make sure we understand. I've covered a few already. The main character is Micah. He bears an orthodox name. His name means "who is like Yahweh." Okay? So based on that name, what would our immediate kind of observation usually be, or our interpretation? What would we think of him?
Good
that his family must what? Be a godly family. If you're going to name your son after Yahweh, right, that kind of would say, okay, they must be a religious family. Okay, well, we've seen that the family is not so great there. Two, Micah confesses his sin to his mother and returns the goods he had stolen from her. The size of the theft is pretty extraordinary. It's 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, does that total sound familiar from a couple weeks ago? Do you remember the payment that Delilah got from each of the Philistine lords for betraying Samson? 1,100 shekels of silver. Same thing, okay? So, and by the way, that's a huge sum of money. That's about 110 years worth of wages. Hey, she's rich. Mom is loaded, hey, with her 1,100 shekels. Observation number three is after Micah returns the stolen goods to his mother, she blesses him by Yahweh. She invokes the Lord's name and says, I bless you of Yahweh. And I don't know about anybody you, but somebody steals 110 years worth of wages from me and then comes back and gives it back. Well, I might be happy that I'm getting it back, but I don't know that you're getting a blessing right then. I don't know that that's my first instinct, but that's what happens. Number four, Micah's mother wholly dedicated the money that had been recovered to Yahweh, which leads us to expect a positive outcome in the narrative. Like halfway through that verse, we're going, all right, the guy did good. He redeemed himself. He gave the money back. He's asked forgiveness, and his mother is blessing him. And she says, and by the way, I'm going to use this money and dedicate it to God. Well, it seems like everything's moving in the right direction. And then as we saw about halfway through that verse, it all falls apart. Because here are our concerns. For all the piety expressed in his name and in his confession of guilt, Micah violates two fundamental commandments. He stole, right? And he did not honor his father and mother. His mother specifically right here. We'll see commandment number two get broken later in this story. But he's clearly violated two of the Ten Commandments at the beginning of this story. Two, Micah's motive in returning the stolen silver is suspect. When does he return it? Yeah, when she speaks a curse, right? And he goes, uh-oh, I've been cursed. I better try to get out of this. So he believes in curses. He believes in blessings and curses. And once she curses him, he says, okay, you know that guy you cursed? It's me. So you want to take that back, Mom? Because I don't really want to be cursed. Here's the money back. Okay? And again, there's a difference between genuine remorse and acting out of fear. Right? Like, he didn't get convicted and come and bring the money back. You know, he didn't feel bad for his sin. He got caught. And he knew he was about to get cursed. And she's invoking Yahweh, so he knows God means business. And he doesn't want to take that curse, so he gives the money back to try to get. So it's a little suspect. Okay? It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys have seen these videos. There's a couple of these going around online, but they're kind of funny. So here's what happens. They're at this kind of ATM machine here. This guy's at the ATM machine, and this guy behind him reaches down and pickpockets him and takes his wallet out. Right? And he kind of slides back and he's got it and he puts it in his pocket and he kind of glances over and he sees a security camera. And that's this one. He's looking at the security camera and he kind of goes, you know, and then he takes the wallet out and he throws it on the ground and he reaches up to the guy and goes, hey, buddy, you dropped your wallet. And the guy's like, oh, thanks. Hey, they're great. But that's the security footage that's going around. Well, he wasn't convicted. He didn't feel bad for taking the guy's wallet. He just knew they caught him on tape taking the wallet, so he better give it back, right? I think that's what's happened with Micah here. He knows he's in trouble if he goes forward, so he gives it back. That's not remorse. That's not repentance. That's self-preservation. Okay? And so getting more about his character. And number three, as pious as the woman's dedication of the silver to Yahweh appears, she does not present it to the priests at Shiloh, but instead gives it back to her son. If she wants to consecrate the money to God, she should take it to the tabernacle. Right? Now, maybe that tells you what the priests are like in Israel at this point, but she should take it to the tabernacle. Instead, she says, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord, and I'm going to give it to my thief son and have him do something with it. Well, what makes you think that this guy is going to do anything to glorify God with this money? Number four, although the woman emphatically dedicates the silver to Yahweh and announces that she's giving it back to her son to make a cult object, when it comes to, so that's bad enough. First of all, she gives it to him to make an object, and then she goes to the silversmith and she gives him 200 shekels of silver. There's 1,100 shekels there. What happened to the other 900? Is this like an Ananias and Sapphira situation where I'm going to give this money, dedicate this money to the Lord? Okay, here's 200 bucks. You know, is that what's going on? Because we never hear what happens to this other 900. Does the son pocket it? Does the mother pocket it? We don't know. But she says, I'm going to dedicate this money to the Lord, and 200 of the 1,100 makes it to the blacksmith to make an idol. And on top of that is that it really wouldn't have made a very impressive statue. 200 shekels of silver is 80 ounces, which if you can do a little bit of math is 5 pounds. I don't know what kind of impressive statue you could make out of 5 pounds of silver. Okay, be like a little garden gnome or something. Like, I don't know what you can make. Not much. Okay, but that's what they've got. So, which just adds to the comic, farcical nature of worshiping idols, right? It's this little 5 pound thing sitting there, and that's going to be my God, right? Number five, the woman's intention in dedicating the silver, making an idol, flies in the face of the second commandment of the Lord's covenant with Israel. And this goes into our first sin that we talked about, is most of the sin that happens in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions among Israelites, is violation of second commandment law, not first commandment. Okay, you say, well, what? They don't, they're loving other gods. Yes, but they would have still acknowledged the Lord. They just would have added 14 other gods to it. They would have mixed in the worship of God at the tabernacle and at high places with other things, with pagan things. And so they would say, yeah, we'll still believe in God, right? So it's like a church nowadays that would say, we're a Christian church, but we don't believe the Bible is the word of God, right? We don't believe that Christ's sacrifice is enough to save you. We don't believe in this. We also support gay marriage. We also support this. We also support this. That's syncretism. That's taking worldly philosophy and mixing it in with a little bit of truth. You know, we like Jesus. We like this Jesus. We like this saving Jesus. But we're really not interested in having a Lord. We're really not interested in talking about sin. We're really not interested in talking about accountability. But we like this Jesus that we see in this little box, right? That's religious syncretism. And that's what most of Israel would do too. Number six, Micah possesses a cult shrine of his own. Obvious violation of Deuteronomy 12, because in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord said, when you get to the promised land, you will worship at the tabernacle. That is where God is worshipped. That's where sacrifices are made. That's the only authorized place, central worship. That's why when the temple is built in Jerusalem, same thing. That is where all the sacrifices are to be made. Okay, so they are in violation by making his own shrine, making his own high place. Okay, and I must have skipped one somewhere, but Micah installed one of his own sons as a priest. So, thief, right, returns the money when he thinks he's about to get caught, gets the money back that's supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, makes a graven image about it, sets up his own shrine, and then makes his son a priest of that shrine. Okay? All kinds of messed up stuff going on here. So our first type of apostasy is this religious syncretism that is running rampant in Israel. And like I said, that's exactly what's going on today. Hey, I noticed that I'd seen the coexist sign today, but I didn't notice that they had added a rainbow color to it. All right, so just add another thing that we must coexist with in order to be wonderful people. Okay, but that's what we've got going on. Never mind that all those symbols contradict each other, but we'll just coexist and all be on the same page. Okay, never mind that that this group wants to kill the people that are in rainbow. Do you not see a problem with that? That's going to be a sticking point. You know, they throw them off of buildings. They're not going to, sticking might be the right way to put it, right? Okay, so it made me think, and I don't know if you guys have been watching the news a little bit this week, but, and I'll get to it here in a second, but Glenn Beck, have y'all seen the thing that he's been going off on this week? Here's what happened, is Glenn Beck wanted to get his kids into a Christian school. Well, if you don't know, Glenn Beck's a Mormon, okay? So he goes first, I guess, based on the interview that I listened to with him. He goes to what he says is a covenant Christian school. And the covenant Christian school says, listen, we can't accept you. We have covenants with churches, and your theology doesn't match ours. We can't take your children. And Glenn says, fine, I respect that. I'm good. He goes to another Christian school, and I guess, and again, the school didn't handle this very well, apparently. But apparently somebody told him in the initial interview, yeah, we take Mormon students all the time. And then a couple days later, they said, we're not going to accept your children because you're Mormon, and we can't do that. Well, now he's been out of shape, right? Now he's labeling them as bigots and all that kind of stuff. Now, two things on this. Number one, he's a libertarian. He should understand that private enterprises can take whoever they want, okay? Now, the school handled it terribly, right? Have a policy. Everybody needs to know the policy. Let's make sure we're doing that right, okay? But here's where this comes into play on the syncretism part. Is when you read the comments on these stories and on these interviews is you've got Mormons all over the comment sheets going, we are Christians, right? Jesus is our Savior. We're Christians. And so what is that? Well, that's religious syncretism. That's saying, look, we believe in Jesus, right? We believe in God. You know, we believe in Adam and Eve. We all believe the same thing, but they don't, right? You know, Jesus is my Savior. Well, not the biblical Jesus. Some Jesus you made up from some star, you know, in out in the universe, you know, that's having celestial spirit children all over. That's not the same Jesus we know. You know, you can call him whatever you want, but it's not the same Jesus, right? And I put a post up on Facebook yesterday. I don't know if any of you guys saw it, if you're my friend. If you're not, you should be. But a Mormon article from the LDS site about Eve, about the Mormon concept of Eve. Hey, go read it. Hey, it's like writing a science fiction novel. I mean, you can't read about what they believe just about Eve. Forget about anything else. Just read what they believe about Eve and you'll go, yeah, they're not Christians.
That's right.
This isn't even close to Christianity, right? So, but what would everybody have you believe? Well, the Mormon community would have you believe that they are Christians, that they are Orthodox Christians, that they should be accepted into this idea. And that's just not, it's just not accurate. So religious syncretism is an erroneous view of God, right? It's compromising the holiness of God. It's compromising the perfection of God. It's compromising God's word. That's what religious syncretism is. It looks nice. It sounds good, right? We've got good parts and we're all getting along and okay, we can differ on this opinion, but we'll all be on the same page. Well, what it does is it weakens the faith. It weakens the word. It weakens God himself. It brings him down to our level, and that's not where God lives. Okay? So it's really important that we have a commitment to the truth of Scripture and a biblical view of God, right? Pastor Sean opened in his sermon the other day on that. Like, this word is really important. It's not just a book. We're not just using this because it's got cool stories in it. This is the word of God. And perversions of idolatry always result in other perversions. If your theology is bad, don't be surprised when that ball starts rolling down the hill a little bit faster. Nobody has one idol, right? What do the Canaanites do? As many idols as they can get. What's your God? What's your God? What's your God? We'll put them all on the shelf, right? And perversions tend to beget perversions. That's what happens, and it gets worse and worse. And what are we seeing in Israel during the time of the judges? Downhill, 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 because they keep indulging in these perversions. So verse 6 is our key verse that comes up several times within the book. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay? And I want to just take a moment and look at this. Notice that it doesn't say every man did that which was wrong in his own eyes. Do you see what I'm getting at there? Here's my thought. I think there's a couple kind of rebels. You know? And here's like rebel number one. Okay? So you got these teenagers and they're drinking this alcohol. Do they know that drinking alcohol is wrong?
Yep.
Of course they do. Right? Like, all you need to know is basic law. It's against the law. They know they're breaking the law. Even if we don't get to the moral stuff, they realize legally they're not allowed to have that alcohol, right? So they know what they're doing is wrong. So that's not what's happening in Israel, okay? It's not, hey, we didn't know. It's not that. It's something else. Rebel number two is, you know what's wrong.
Yeah.
This is a pastor and his husband, okay? They have gone past the idea of knowing it's wrong, and they've gone to the idea that they think it's right.
Yeah.
Right? It's Romans 1. They've gone so far down the road of sin that they've been turned over to a reprobate mind, and now they actually think it's right. You know, the kids drinking the beer know they're doing wrong. They're being rebellious. Ha ha, I know the rules. I'm breaking the law. These guys are saying, no, God likes this. God's for this. Right? God wouldn't want me to change. God wouldn't want me to change who I am. I need to be myself. He wouldn't want to take these things away from me because this is what I desire. Well, if you knew anything about yourself and your sin nature and your heart and your wickedness, you would understand how ridiculous that statement is. But that's where Israel has gotten to. That's where the church has gotten to in America in 2017. God's okay with all this. He's good with all this. It's not a rebellion in that sense. My mind has been turned over. I mean, you ever think about some of the things that these people say and you go, how do you believe that? Must be reprobate mind. You know, how can somebody get up there that claims to be a science guy and say that sex is a spectrum? You can just choose your gender. You said you were a science guy, right? Do you know what science is? You know, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? It doesn't work, right? You have to have a reprobate mind to go to that side and go, yeah, this is right. Yeah. It defies logic. So Socrates said that a system of morality which is based on relative emotional values is a mere illusion, a thoroughly vulgar conception which has nothing sound in it and nothing true. And Socrates was not a Christian. But he's smart enough to know that moral relativism doesn't work. Okay? So it also says there was no king in Israel. Does this mean that our author believes that it would be better in Israel under a king? Yeah, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay? Let's look at a great king, like Solomon. We're studying the Proverbs right now, right? Solomon, wise king. Well, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and read about Solomon, the wisest man that's ever lived. And he was a king. He was one of the better kings, right? We lift him up as one of our ideals. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Wait a second. What just happened? This was wise Solomon. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives." Who would even want that? "Princesses." Hard enough to, you know, keep one woman happy. How about 700? "And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high altar for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon." Moloch was child sacrifice, if you remember. "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from God, from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded." So it's not that, oh, if we just get a good king, we'll be great. Well, Solomon was a good king. Solomon was a wise king. And that's not a great report. Okay? There's still a hill there at the end of the Mount of Olives. They call it the Hill of Abominations. That's where Solomon built all the idols for his wives. Still known as that today. It sticks. Okay, those names stick. And so the king is not the answer here. We won't read this, but if you remember Jeroboam, the first king in the north, the first thing he does is build idols at Bethel and Dan. And he has people come worship there instead of Jeruslem. So Micah is very much a Jeroboam. Micah is kind of a shadow of the Jeroboam to come there in Ephraim in the same place. So like Jeroboam, Micah set up houses of worship at a place of his own choosing. He erected images of worship. He referred to these images as gods, and he installed his own priests at the shrine. So during the time of the judges, Israel didn't need a king to lead them into idolatry. The people knew that well enough on their own. Okay? The king is not the answer unless it's King Jesus. Okay? That's the only king that's the answer. We don't need any theocracy with any human king on it. We need King Jesus, and that's it. So verse 7, let me get back to my judges. Judges 17:7. "And there was a young man," or a youth, "out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." So let's make a few observations about character number 2. We met Micah, the thief. Now let's meet this man, this Levite from Bethlehem. Okay, first of all, who are the Levites? Priestly tribe, right? They are set aside to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. So if anybody in Israel should know the word of God, if anybody should know proper worship, if anybody should know the Ten Commandments, it's the Levites, right? The Levites were the ones that stood by Aaron, right? They were the ones that knew the pure religion back in the Old Testament. And so this is the group that should be representing the spiritual condition in Israel. Well, guess what? This guy's not going to. This Levite will show us what the Levites are doing in Israel. He's labeled a young man. This is the same word that's translated lad back in the previous story. Remember the lad that led Samson up to the pillars? He's a young man. Why is that important? Well, because a Levite couldn't even be a priest until he was 30. So I don't know that you would call a 30-year-old man a lad, right? He's a young guy. So he's not even qualified to be a priest, number one. He's a young man when the story starts. Two, he goes back to Bethlehem of Judah. That's to tell you, that's the Bethlehem, that's David's Bethlehem, that's Jesus' Bethlehem, because there's a Bethlehem up north. This is the Bethlehem in Judah. And here's the idea, too. Levites had cities that they were given to live in. They were allowed to live in certain cities. There were 48 Levitical cities in Israel. There were 9 in Judah. Bethlehem's not one of them. So what does that tell us? We've got a Levite who's somewhere where he's not supposed to be. He's only allowed to live in Levitical cities so he can serve in those cities. He's living in a place that Levites aren't supposed to live. Right? So he's too young to be a priest. He's living in the wrong place. And he's from a mixed family too, by the way. How can he be a Levite and a Judahite at the same time? Seems like we've got some mixed things going on there. He's from one of the clans of Judah. Either he's the product of a Levite-Judahite marriage or he's a true Levite and he's assigned to serve in Bethlehem. That's probably not likely because it's not a Levitical city. Number four, if he is a Levite, then it's understood that he's part of the tribe that was given the responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the nation. The reason that he should be a spiritual leader is going to become important at the end of this chapter. He should know better. He should know more than just about anybody else. The man was a sojourner in Bethlehem. It means he doesn't really even have a place. And he's kind of a parody of what the Levites are supposed to be. Okay, so the question is, who is this guy? Because he's not named here. We got Micah, but this guy is not named. Well, it's very interesting because when we go to the end of chapter 18, we find out who this guy is. It also is interesting because there's some textual variants here. If you notice the King James on the left, it says, "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh." Jonathan is our guy. He's our Levite. Well, the King James has Manasseh. The ESV says, "Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses." Okay? So here's what probably happened, and this is fairly universally agreed upon by the majority of scholars, is that the Jewish scribes, when they wrote this story down later, it's one letter difference between Moses and Manasseh. I know it's not like that in English, but in the Hebrew, it's one letter difference. And they think that probably the Hebrew scribes changed Moses to Manasseh to save the embarrassment of associating him with Moses. Depending on the manuscripts you look at, you'll find Moses and Manasseh. Okay? Y'all, does that make sense? Is that a question, sir? No? Just holding your hand up? Okay. So, think about that. You have a grandson of Moses that has fallen this far from the tree. Okay? That, again, how quickly did that go? This is probably very early in the Judges when this happens, based on that timeline. Okay? It's universally agreed that the reference to Manasseh was originally to Moses. The reason for the amendment may have been to safeguard the reputation of this great leader by excluding him from the pedigree of this time-serving and idolatrous Levite. Verse 8. "And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed." So the big question here is, why did he leave Bethlehem? Well, we don't have the answer. But he's just a drifter. You know, he just kind of falls wherever he goes. He's not. So what that tells you is he's probably not doing any kind of Levitical function. He's not doing a job anywhere. He's not being a priest. He's not training to be a priest, because if he was, he'd be under somebody somewhere learning to be a priest. This guy's drifting around trying to figure out where he can live and get a job. Okay? So you see what kind of condition he's in. Okay? He's not Abraham, right? He hasn't gotten called out of Ur of the Chaldees and he's got a place to go. He's just drifting around Israel trying to find a place to live. That's all that's happening with this guy. He's a laid-back professional minister following the path of least resistance and waiting for an opportunity to open up. Okay? He's just some crooked dude walking around trying, snake oil salesman almost, I think. And he finds a mutually beneficial one in this hill country in Ephraim when he comes to Micah's house. So now we get a meeting between Micah and what we will find out is Jonathan. "And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." Did you notice that he didn't really answer the question? "Where'd you come from?" "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem." Like, you know. He's not living in Bethlehem. He's like, "That's who I am." And rather than focus on his past, he doesn't want to say, "Hey, I got kicked out of Bethlehem," or "I'm kind of a dirtbag, so they didn't want me around anymore," or "I'm just kind of a crook and I just drift wherever I can." "I'm a Levite for Bethlehem. I'm really important. I'm a Levite." Okay? And rather than focus on his past, Levi declares his profession and place of origin, and I think he sees an opportunity. I might be able to benefit from this guy. Okay? And maybe he lines up with this guy. Stanley Baldwin was a prime minister of Great Britain between the wars. And he said, it's better to be opportunistic and stay afloat rather than sink with principles on thy neck. Okay? I think that's this Levite. Principles, what principles? Okay? I need a job, I need a place to live, I need a hot meal. I'll do what I have to do to get that. Okay, verse 10. And Micah has an opportunity for him. Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, which is interesting because this is a young man. Be unto me a father, everything's backwards. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, or thy food. So the Levite went in. Okay, so the Levite gets a job offer. Live with me. Dwell with me. Move into my house. Okay, first of all, you're with me. Number two, be unto me a father or an advisor. I need a spiritual authority in this house, and you're a Levite. And number three, be unto me a priest. Well, that should be the big red flag. Because a priest serves at the tabernacle. Okay? A priest does not serve in somebody's house. But I want you to, but think about that. Here's this Levite who's down on his luck trying to find a place to live, and he says, come move in with me. Number one, by the way, they have money. It's a nice house. Mom had 1,100 shekels of silver. Okay? Move in with me. Be unto me a father. Be my spiritual authority and be a priest. And the Levite says, I like that deal. I can do that. Okay? And he's going to move in right here and perform these ceremonies on his behalf. So the third type of apostasy is extreme materialism. Okay? And extreme materialism gets in the way of godly principles. Something about a camel passing through the eye of a needle or something. Okay? Something about a rich man trying to get to heaven. I think it gets in the way. Okay? And Micah's insecurity, even though he has built his own shrine, installed his own shrine, arranged the proper, paraphernalia or accoutrements, and dedicated his own son as a priest, he's been sitting around going, this ain't going to work if I don't have a real priest. You know, God's not going to bless my efforts, as if that was the problem. Okay? Number one, he just fired his son. He fired this new guy. His son he made a priest, he's going to be out of a job. Okay? But to enhance the offer, Micah offers the Levite a salary of 10 shekels of silver, suit of clothes. He's going to provide his meals. Okay? I figured it's really awkward just like this. When the Levite and Micah meet, I figure it's just like Donald Trump and Kanye West shaking hands. It's like the most awkward handshake ever, but they're going to get along. Okay, I just saw that picture and thought it worked. Okay, so verses 11 and 12. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. So he wants him to be a father, but he treats him as a son. And Micah consecrated the Levite, as if he could do that. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Okay, so it's a done deal. The Levite agrees to live with Micah. He joins the family as a father, but he's treated as a son. He allows himself to be ordained to the priesthood by Micah, and he becomes Micah's private priest and settles down in his home. So the question is this really a big deal? I mean, it's just some house up in Ephraim. You know, it's this guy's house. Okay, so he's some weird, kooky, religious nut, and he's doing his own thing over at his house. But is it really that big a deal? Okay. Well, what we're going to see is, yes, it absolutely is that big a deal. And it's a big deal because God doesn't put up with idolatry in Israel. He doesn't put up with those doing religion like he mapped it. Like God said, I know how it works. I made it. I created it. I designed it. If you'll do it like I told you to do it, good things will happen. Right? If you go to my tabernacle, if you offer sacrifices the way I told you to, if you consecrate priests the way I told you to, and you want to move it into 2017, he can say, I designed this whole marriage thing. If you just love your wives like Christ loved the church, man, it'll work a lot better than what you're doing. You know, I know because I've designed it. I can tell you exactly how it works. Right? And it's the same idea here. And he's not going to put up with spitting in his face about it. He's not going to put up with idolatry. He's not going to put up with this apostasy. Remember the last time somebody wanted to be a priest that wasn't supposed to be a priest? The earth opened up and swallowed them. In Numbers 16, Korah rebels against Moses and Aaron, tries to install himself. He's a Levite, but he's not consecrated to be a priest. He says, I'm going to be the priest. I'm going to run the show here. And the earth literally opens up and swallows them, closes back up. Okay? So do you think God takes this seriously? Yes, he takes this seriously. Okay? And verse 13. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing that I have a Levite to my priest. I'm good now. God is going to bless me because I got me a Levite. Okay? Now, the sacrifice will work. My son wasn't, that's why good things weren't happening to me, because my son's not a Levite and he's not good enough. Now I've got a Levite to do it. Okay? And he's kind of thrilled by this whole thing. Okay? He's got a good fortune. In his mind, I have a legitimate cult now. I have a legitimate worship center because I have a Levite. Okay? Maybe nowadays it would be, I have a legitimate worship center because I have an apostle. I have a prophetess. I have, you know, just throw a title on them. Okay? That's what I got now. People will come to me because I'll be able to do that. And clearly, what's his faith in? You know, this guy? This guy that just showed up on his doorstep that he doesn't know? Now I'm going to be blessed. And so Micah's got a lot of bad theology. He actually believes that since he has employed a Levite as his priest, he will now have access to the resources of heaven. God will pour out his blessings upon me because I have a Levite. Okay? And he's utterly oblivious to his faulty approach, his violation of God's law, and his pagan idolatry. If anything, he's just doomed himself. He has not brought himself blessings. He's going to bring himself curses. And I think I said this a while back, but bad theology means you don't know God. If your theology is wrong, then your God is wrong. You can't have bad theology and still have an orthodox view of God. Okay? That's another thing when you look at the Mormon comment boards. Okay? They basically explain, look, I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've just claimed, but the way they explain it, it's polytheism. Mormons are polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. Okay? That's not compatible with Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God is one. How do you deal with that? Well, we're polytheists. Well, then you're not Christian. You know, you don't believe in the same God. Your theology is bad. And if you don't know God, you can't be saved. I don't care how much you talk about Jesus in a Mormon church, you're not getting saved by that Jesus because you don't know him. Hey, that's why Jesus can say, we say Jesus all the time. Well, I don't know you. Depart from me. That's not the Jesus that you're worshiping. Okay? So we've established Micah's guilt, but what about the Levite? Because really, there should be one response. If we flip over to Deuteronomy 13, God gave some instruction on this about people that were violating God's law with idolatry and different things like that. And he gave the Israelites instruction about what to do. And again, a Levite should know this better than anybody. Deuteronomy 13:6. And look how specific it gets. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are around about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, okay, nor hearken unto him, okay, I can do that. Neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Well, that escalated quickly. Okay, thine hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. Now, I'm not suggesting we go out and stone false preachers, although we may have a scriptural mandate for it. I'm not suggesting we do that, but what should the Levite have done as soon as Micah said, come be my priest and run my shrine? He should have stoned him on the spot. Because this is, I mean, we're not talking nowadays. We're talking Israel, covenant people, set apart. If idolatry is here, you wipe it out, and the reason you do that is so that everybody knows we don't worship other gods in Israel. There needs to be fear of the Lord in Israel. And so as soon as that happened, the Levite should have stoned him. His hand should have picked up the first stone to stone him because he recognized the sin. Instead, he says, yeah, what are you going to pay me? I'll come run your shrine. I'll come do that. I'll make money. I'll make merchandise off of this. And people are going to come from all around to see this shrine. And Malachi talks about this several hundred years later. He says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this Levite has corrupted the covenant. They were supposed to be spiritual leaders. They were supposed to be able to talk about the truth of God's word. And this guy is the perfect example of why it's not happening in Israel. They've fallen so far that even the spiritual folks are chasing money. Even the spiritual folks are into moral relativism. Even the spiritual folks are bringing pagan idolatry into God's worship. Okay? That's where Israel is, and that's what chapter 17 sets up for us. So our final thought is this: there's no room in the church for a self-centered, self-defined, and self-glorifying religion. There wasn't then, there's not now. Okay? Same sins, different dressing, and there's still no place for it. Okay? And again, we may not, if somebody comes in preaching a false gospel, I'm not telling you to pick up stones and stone them where they stand, but you better call them out. You better not let it stand. Okay? You can't sit there and put up with a false gospel, especially if they're trying to say that they're Christian. Okay? Again, you cannot let that stand. And so just like the Levite fails, we often fail. We just let that stuff slide. Well, you know, difference of opinion, difference of interpretation. No, but if they're changing the gospel, it must be called out for false gospel is what it is. Right? And that's so unpopular in 2017. That's so unpopular to tell somebody that they're wrong, to tell them that they don't believe in God, to tell them that they're probably not saved. Well, you know, that's kind of tough to do. Well, I'm just going by what the scripture's telling us. Okay? It must be dealt with right then. And as we're going to see next week, when you don't do that, the results are disastrous. So you want to see Israel go downhill quickly? Watch what's going to happen after this. This guy setting up a shrine at his house is going to cause such destruction in Israel, it's going to blow your mind. Okay? And in the same way, how quickly has the church fallen in America in the last 10, 15, 20 years? Why? Because nobody's taken a stand. Because everybody lets the idolatry go. They let the apostasy go. And don't be surprised when it falls apart overnight. And that's what we'll see next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. And Lord, help us to be aware. Help us to be strong. Help us to be confident. Help us to trust only in you and your gospel, and to be strong enough to stand up to the prince of this world, this philosophies that are running wild in your church and in your culture here in this world, that we would stand strong on the faith of the gospel, Lord, that is all we need to trust in, and that it'll stand. It's all we need. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.